Now, would you all be seated for a moment, the kids included, because I'd like to share just a brief Mother's Day meditation before we get into the message today. And I need to say firstly that I am not giving a Mother's Day sermon today. If you were hoping for that, I'll tell you what, come back in 3 weeks. Well, come back next week too, but in 3 weeks, we're going to have, there'll be no children's church. It's a fifth Sunday. And so there's going to be a message that's suited to kids and parents and the like. So that'll kind of help us cover both Mother's Day and Father's Day as far as a special message goes. But I do want to give you a brief meditation, and it connects to the magnet that Pastor Ed had mentioned is available for the ladies in the foyer. And it has to do with the family of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, a great hero of the faith, ministered in the mid-1800s. Maybe you didn't know this about him. He is the first of 17 children. His mother, Eliza, was a saintly woman and went through tremendous adversity. Of those 17 children, only 8 survived into adulthood. And Charles did not come to know the Lord at a young age. He was exposed to the gospel a lot, and his mother frequently pressed him with the claims of the gospel and his need to trust in Christ. And he was a sharp kid. He was reading the Puritans at age 4, but had not come to Christ. And his mother continued to share with him and live by example. And his father, too. His father was a Congregationalist minister, and they had a lot of difficulty. His father traveled from place to place to speak. For some periods in Charles's life, his parents couldn't afford to raise the children, so some of them went to stay with his grandparents. But he had a good relationship with his parents and with his mother, and he was so thankful for her. When he was 15, some of you know the story, when he was 15, he was caught in a thunderstorm, and he wandered into a Methodist church that was open, and one of the deacons was up there preaching to an empty chapel. Didn't even know Charles had snuck in. And the Word of God convicted him and saved him and turned him into the Prince of Preachers. And it's in that kind of context that Spurgeon said this in one of his sermons: "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother." He was so thankful for the heritage that he had, the influence that his mom had, even though for years he was kind of hard-hearted to it. But the Lord used those seeds that were sown to bring about a mighty harvest in his life. So ladies, I hope you'll pick up one of these and put that on your fridge just as an encouragement about what great things the Lord can do. Can we have a word of prayer together? Our Father, we thank you for our moms. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of family. Thank you, Lord, for those who have nurtured us in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And may this be a day of encouragement to them. And we pray that you would grow us all in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Jesus. Use your word to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so kids, now you are dismissed to go to the children's church, and the rest of us can take our Bibles and open them to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel 29. I read a story this week, and I think it's apocryphal, meaning it's not true, but it is true in another way. The story is told of a young Christian mother who was all alone except for her toddler. She was out of food, wondering what they were going to eat the next day, living in an apartment in a busy city. And she was sitting by her window praying out loud for God to supply her daily bread. What she didn't know was that her next-door neighbor was also seated by his window next door, and he was an agnostic. And he heard her praying, and he decided he would both help her on one hand and have a little fun with her on the other. So he went to the store and bought some loaves of bread, left them at her doorstep, knocked on the door, and then ran around the corner. She came outside, seeing the food out there, and burst out into a loud prayer of thanks for God's provision. And the snickering neighbor came around the corner and said, "Well, I got you, because you didn't get that because you prayed. You got that because I gave it to you." And he tried to re-educate her on, you know, how if there is a God, he's not involved, and there's just natural explanations for everything. And this young woman was well-formed in her faith and sharp in her wit, and she said, "Oh, yes, it was the Lord who answered my prayer. even though he used the devil to do it. Now, that story is probably apocryphal. And yet it's biblical, isn't it? Because God can use all sorts of things to accomplish his heavenly purposes. And we're going to see that in the story we read today in 1 Samuel 29. It's where David is given a sovereign alibi that gets him out of what seemed to be an impossible situation. David is in a pinch. You might remember some weeks ago we were in chapter 27, and David had, in his effort to get away from Saul, had moved over into the Philistine territory and was pretending to be a mercenary with the Philistines. It was all a big lie. But he kept lying and lying and lying and got himself into this situation where the Philistines told him, "You know, David, we're going to be invading Israel and we expect you to be there with us." And the beginning of chapter 28 stops right there, leaves us hanging. How will David get out of it? And then the storyteller switches to scenes over to Saul and his sad story of going after the witch at Endor to get insight that God, because God had stopped speaking to him. What David discovers, though, is that Yahweh is still with him, even though in some ways he is living a lie. The Lord is sovereignly working out events in his plan. In fact, maybe you were worried when last week we heard the prophecy from Samuel that the Philistines are going to kill Saul. And if you remember what happened earlier, who is with the Philistines? David is with the Philistines. Is David going to get roped into killing Saul? No, he is going to be given a sovereign alibi. In some ways, what we'll see in this chapter is not David's finest hour. It's actually one of his spiritual low points. But God is silently working in the background, sovereignly bringing about his good plan and showing his grace. Let's read together chapter 29. It's a brief chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now, the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who's been with me these days, or rather these years, and I found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you've assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For what could this man make himself except with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David of whom they sing in the dances, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me and the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore, return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" But Achish replied to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight, like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He must not go up with us to battle.' Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. What we're going to see in this passage is that David's deliverance from the Philistine fiasco shows how God sovereignly works all things together for his chosen ones, even when they err. The story breaks into three parts It starts off with an impossible predicament, followed by an unfriendly examination, and lastly, there's unexpected deliverance. Let's consider the impossible predicament that we find in verses 1 and 2. There is this massive military movement that's described in the first verse. Look at that again with me. The Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. This is a flashback to the events of chapter 28, verse 4. Back in 28, verse 4, the previous story, there was a flash forward as we see Saul is on the eve of his death. Now, we've gone back in time, perhaps a couple weeks. The Philistine armies are not all the way up at Jezreel. They're instead at Aphek, which is in the plain of Sharon. It's close to Philistine territory, but it's actually an Israelite area, 30 miles north of Gath, where Achish is from. There's still 40 miles to go before they get up to Shunem, where they will encamp and eventually overtake Saul. The Philistines assemble a massive troop camp here, preparing for a huge assault in the north. Their goal seems to be to cut Israel in half and to take control of the northern trade routes. It's an ominous place where they are. They are at Aphek. That may not mean much to you, but for people who first read this story, they would be very familiar that the first time Aphek was mentioned was in the beginning of the book, in chapter 4, when the Philistines were there and they stole the Ark of the Covenant. And they killed the sons of the high priest, and the high priest himself died in turn. Beginning of the book, there was a great battle there, and now here near the end of the book, a battle is being poised in this place. In a way, Israel has failed to learn its history. Now, there's the saying that those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it, and there is a lot of repetition of learning, unfortunately, in the book of Samuel, as there is in much of Scripture. The Israelites have gone a little bit further north. They've gone up to Jezreel. I think they anticipate that the Philistines are going to make their march up there. And they are by the famous En Harod spring, which would give them plenty of water to supply their troops. There's a massive military movement, and there are also mercenaries mixed in. And this is where the impossible predicament is. In verse 2, and the lords of the Philistines were proceeding by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. I want you to flip back briefly in your Bible to chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, just to refresh what we'd studied some time ago. Now, it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant shall do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. You're going to have to fight against Israelites." And David gives this ambiguous, "I'm ready to do what I got to do." And he's then entrusted to be the bodyguard. The Hebrew soldiers of David, 600 men, have now bivouacked behind all of the Philistines. There's huge numbers of corps that have assembled. They're camping out in different spots there in the plain of Sharon. Can you imagine what must have been going in David's mind as he made that march 30 miles up from Gath, up there to Aphek? The whole time probably thinking, what on earth are we going to do? How are we going to get out of this situation? He's probably thinking through scenarios, maybe how he can scuttle the mission. It would be a suicide mission. Sometimes we get ourselves into some very, very messy, hard to get out of circumstances, don't we? Sometimes it's a mess of our own making. Now, there's messes we get into that we have no control over. That's just God sovereignly bringing about events, things we would not choose. But then there's other things where we've made some really selfish or boneheaded decisions, and we've got a lot of elephant to eat. And we think, how in the world are we going to get out of this? Sometimes we take shortcuts from trusting in God, thinking it's going to help us, and it ends up harming us. We get ourselves in pickles. And the result is we're in a worse situation than we could have imagined before. Now, David is here with all of these Philistine lords, and that's key to note that word. Most of the leaders of the Philistines were not known as kings. In their own city, they might be regarded as that, but the Philistines didn't have a kingdom. They had lorddoms. Every city had its own lord, and you're going to see these lords are going to go after Achish and tell him, what in the world are you doing? An unfriendly examination now begins in verses 3 through 10. These verses contain a lot of animated discussion. Almost 70% of these verses is people talking and often repeating themselves. And the writer of Scripture has chosen to tell the story this way to help set the mood, to create a little bit more of climax. There are some things that will be said here that will ring in our ears. There are some things that are said that have a meaning beyond what the people thought it did. It highlights how God is sovereignly working to clear David. And this story is going to help us see how God can take bad things that we get ourselves into, and even bad things that are said about us, and work them for our good. So, in verses 3 to 5, the angry officers object. And they object because they have an intense hatred for Hebrews. You see it there in verse 3. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? You know, most of the time, the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, did not call themselves Hebrews. They did occasionally. But usually, this word is used when an Israelite is talking with a non-Israelite, or a non-Israelite's talking about an Israelite. Hebrew is the word that's used. It's a word that probably had a little bit of a negative connotation, and I'll tell you why. There's another word in the ancient Near East, common amongst various languages, called the Habiru. The Habiru was kind of a generic word for nomadic peoples who sort of floated around and stole people's land and crops and what have you. Kind of like the way in Europe people view gypsies. And the word Habiru and Hebrew sound alike. They might even be related. In verse 2, there's a little play on words here. It says that a couple times that the troops were proceeding. They were proceeding, and David's men were proceeding. That word is Ovarim. And the word for Hebrews is Ivarim. So there's all these troops, Ovarim, Ovarim. What are these Ivarim doing here? These people you can't trust. There's a failed defense of David made by Achish in the second part of verse 3. Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, this is not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who's been with me these days, or rather these years. And I found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day. Achish, the king of Gath, lord of Gath, is trying to reason with his fellow lords that David has been around and he's proven himself to be trustworthy. And this is the first of three times that Achish is going to defend David. It's really ironic because David has him fooled. A few things are worth noticing here. Achish messes up a little bit when he calls him the servant of Saul. Yeah, that's what he was, but why mention that now? Aren't you going to go try to kill Saul? And that kind of adds to a little bit, you know, puts his finger on the anxiety that these Philistine lords have. He also stresses how long David's been there, days, years, I don't know. Chapter 27 tells us it was 16 months that David was hanging out with the Philistines. Can you imagine the lie upon lie upon lie upon lie that David had to fabricate to pull that off? It's got to wear on you. You know, there's a place for espionage. I think there is a righteous kind of spy working to be done. There were two spies who went into Canaan, and they weren't ever condemned. But David is, you know, not secret agent for the Lord here. He is living in doubt. As far as Achish could see, though, David had no fault. Of course, not that he was sinless, but in terms of loyalty, he was faultless. Faultless. Well, that's false, though, isn't it? Because chapter 27, you remember the story back there? Achish would tell him, go raid the Israelite villages, and he'd actually go raid other Gentiles, and taking out some of Israel's longstanding enemies and kept it hidden. So Achish says something here that he doesn't realize. You know, in terms of David being loyal to the kingdom of God, he is without fault. He does not intend to attack Israelites. John Woodhouse said, Achish uttered a truth more profound than he intended. David was without fault in the sense that Achish did not understand. He had not betrayed his king or his people. As their future king, his righteousness and faithfulness were intact. Even though his trust is weak at this point. David had faltering faith, but he didn't default totally on his loyalty to God's people or to God's plan. David has fallen in some ways, but not at all the way Saul has fallen, as we saw last week. Well, despite this defense of David, there is a deep distrust of David expressed in verses 4 to 5 by the Philistine lords. The commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you've assigned him. Do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? These guys are angry. It's a very strong word for anger that's usually used in the Bible when superiors are angry at subordinates, which again highlights the fact that these are characters on equal standing. They're almost snarky with Achish. They want David to go way back down. David had been positioned down in Ziklag, way down in the south, about 70 miles south of where they are right now. They fear that David is going to try to win back grace with Saul by bringing some Philistine trophies with him. He's going to turn out to be our adversary. Literally, he's going to turn out to be our Satan, our Satan. And when they talk about the heads of these men, what are they talking about? They're talking about Philistine soldiers' heads. And this is really ironic because we read earlier, chapter 28, that when Achish made David his bodyguard, literally the term is, you shall be the keeper of my head. It came close to that in a different way. David had already been famous for taking one man's head, hadn't he? Goliath's. These Philistine overlords are actually pretty wise. Now, they're eternally foolish in terms of spiritual things, but in terms of politics, they're pretty wise. They'd had problems with Hebrew mercenaries before. There was a battle mentioned back in chapter 14 where some Israelites mixed in with the Philistines, and in the course of battle, they turned on them. And so they're wary to do this again. And David had a reputation. Verse 5. Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances? They still sing about him. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. This is the third time this little ditty is quoted. The first time, here's the Mother's Day connection. The first time, it was the women of Israel who sang it. I'm sure there were some mothers in the midst. You're not impressed by that observation, are you? And then it's mentioned again in chapter 18, chapter 21, rather, when David first came over to Achish at Gath and was trying to find a safe place to be, and Achish's associate says, isn't this the guy that song? Now, think about with it. Saul has slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands of who? Tens of thousands of who? Philistines. That song is against us. That little song had caused problems all throughout the book. When Saul heard that song, he took it the wrong way. He took it as that David was stealing his glory, and that wasn't the intention of it all. David was Saul's man. Saul's mentioned first, and then David, they're together, but Saul doesn't want to share glory. The Philistines hear that song, and they, yeah, David is with him, and David has done us a lot of harm. Popularity comes with a great price, you know. Those who have popularity need a lot of grace and a lot of mercy to not go bankrupt, because popularity has a high price. David is a little short on character at this point in his life, and his popularity is costing him. And yet, thanks be to God, God is still rich in mercy to him. God is going to use this unpopularity to actually give him an alibi. Well, the angry officers have objected. Note with me now in verses 6 through 10 how the uneasy king caves in. The uneasy king caves. Achish can't argue his way out of this disagreement, so he tells David they need to change plans. And the result is not only is David going to get out of a bad situation, an impossible predicament, God is also sovereignly going to position him into a new position where he can do extremely great good. But note first Achish's awkward situation, verses 6 to 7. Achish gives him a vow of confidence. Listen to these words from a Philistine ruler. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out, you're coming in with me, and the army are pleasing in my sight. I've not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day." He rehearses how upright David is, how trustworthy he is. "You've gone out on missions and come back in and reported back." Of course, we know the backstory is all of those reports are lies. Instead of attacking Israelites, as Achish thought, David was attacking Israel's enemies and practicing the black flag. But Achish doesn't know that, so you're pleasing in my sight. I'm glad to have you. And note the shocking talk. The king of Gath, Goliath's hometown, the king of that town, is using the Lord's name in an oath, "As the Lord lives." Wow, what talk. Read too much into that. Achish is no convert. He's no believer in Yahweh. He's a polytheist. They believe in many gods, and it was common for Gentile pagans to pray to various gods, and sometimes they would even, you know, say an utterance about Yahweh if it was convenient. David, we're glad to see, there's never any hint here that David, for that year and a half he's with the Philistines, never a hint that he starts to make himself into a Baal worshiper. Never any suggestion that he pretends to worship the gods of the Philistines. He'll say things like this in Psalm 16, verse 4, "I will not take the names of other gods on my lips." Achish knows it, and so when speaking to David about deity, he uses the name of the God of Israel. Now, maybe Achish is just being a little flippant, maybe like when people today say, "Well, God's my witness," and they're not even thinking anything about a personal relationship with God. But you know, another thing that's striking, not only that Achish uses this, but in this story, Achish is the only one to mention God's name. David, in his bit of speech in verse 8, never mentions God. And I think the storyteller has crafted and collected the material this way to highlight the fact that this is, in some ways, a time where God is muted in David's life. But God is still there. God is still at work behind the scenes. It's true that David is faultless in his commitment to Yahweh and to Yahweh's people. He's only here because he's on the run, but it's false that there is no fault in him, because David's been lying through his teeth. "I find no fault in you," said Achish, words that were true and false. But you know, it makes me think of David's greatest descendant. Only of the Lord Jesus could it be truly said without any qualification what Pontius Pilate said of him, "I find no fault in him." In the trials of Jesus, there are three times where Pilate makes an assessment like that. No fault in him. No mix of true and false. David has three times where Achish speaks about his trustworthiness, and it's only half true. But when it's said of Jesus, it is fully true. He was the only truly faultless one. And thanks be to God, that faultless one has paid the price for our faults. He paid the price for David's faults. Achish makes a vow of confidence, but then he has to mention that there's also a vote of no confidence from the Philistine lords. Middle of verse 6. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lords. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. You know, in the opinion of the other men, you're not reliable. It shows us that Achish, this king, doesn't have authority over the other lords. So David needs to go to keep the peace. He leaves with Achish's blessing and safety, but he must go. David then asked an awkward question in verse 8. David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" I suspect that this question is a facade. I think David is tremendously relieved, but he has to act disappointed. And maybe he's trying to get some information. You know, have I been uncovered by the others? Is there some more info here that I don't know? Is this a trap? Look at the way David speaks here, not only asking, "What have I done?" which, by the way, that's the third time, third or fourth time in the book where he's asked that, "What have I done? You know, that you should chase me, Saul, or that your dad should chase me, Jonathan. What have I done?" And he'd done nothing in those regards. Now he's in a different situation. But look at the way David speaks here after that. "Be found in your servant from the day when I came, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king." Which lord? Which king? Is he talking about Saul? He's still loyal to Saul, despite all of Saul's treachery. He speaks in this kind of cryptic way that could be understood. In fact, every other time in the book, when this phrase is used, "my lord the king," it's about Saul. In his mind, David is still loyal to Saul, his king. He's looking for any opportunity to take the Philistines out. And I think he's speaking here with a double tongue. Whatever the case, whatever all of the thoughts in David's mind that we can only guess at, one thing we know David did not know is what Samuel had said from the grave in chapter 28, verse 19. We saw it last week, that the Philistines were going to kill Saul and his sons within 24 hours. David didn't know about that. David had no idea how bad the mess was that he was in. Can you imagine the backlash? Imagine if Philistines go against Saul, and they do. Saul is killed, and he is. And then it turns out that David was in the Philistine troops the day Saul is killed. Can you imagine what the newspapers would read in Israel? Oh, yeah, King David. Well, no wonder he goes and kills off King Saul. David has no idea that that potential situation is looming. The Lord is delivering him from so much more than he knows. You know, and there's a lot of times like this, things in life where we hope that there's a certain, we think we see a way through, an answer to a solution, and sometimes it's our own forcing things through, and we think that, and then the Lord shuts the door. And you think, "Well, Lord, why'd you do that? I had it all figured out." You don't know what the Lord may be doing to deliver you from greater problems down the road. Now, Achish makes an affirming rejection. Verse 9, Achish replied to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he must not go up with us to the battle. A third time, Achish says, I trust you. There's nothing wrong with you. You're like an angel of God. That's a phrase used two other times in the books of Samuel, both times about David. Other people say it about him. It's also similar to the phrase used to describe the death angel in 2 Samuel 24. Achish doesn't realize what sort of messenger of God he has in his midst. Having David up front with him was not the good news he thought it was, but you're a godsend in my book, Achish says, but you can't stay. Verse 10, now then arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you. As soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart. Get out of here before the sun's up. Let's dispel this problem we have. There's a lot of affirmation in what he says here, but David's got to go. He's been rejected. What David doesn't fully understand, and we come to understand, is that all of this is an unexpected deliverance. What's so unexpected about this is the one who delivered David. You know who delivered David? I know the Lord delivered him ultimately. Who is the human who delivered David from tremendous peril here? The Philistine king, saved by Philistia. Now, David did not ask the Philistines into his heart. It's not that kind of salvation. The sovereign king of heaven is behind all of this, though. This deliverance, we find there's in this 11th verse that David is now out of trouble. So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. David will head south, back down to Ziklag, which is the next verse, chapter 30, verse 1, tells us that's where he is. And it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. And then a new story starts. This puts David far away from the battle. You can, up at the top of that map is where the Philistines will fight with Saul, and way down near the bottom of that map, that's where David is. He is out of that trouble that he would have been in. No one could claim that David was in cahoots to get rid of Saul. Not only, though, is David out of trouble, but something else we see is that David is now in position. He's in a position to do good he could not imagine. He's in position now in chapter 30 to deliver God's people. What David didn't know is that while they had marched several days up to Aphek, that the Amalekites in the south had started invading their settlement and taking their stuff and kidnapping their wives and their children. David is going to be in a position now to bring about deliverance. David is going to save Mother's Day by bringing back all of the women and moms and kids of the Israelites. He's going to be in a position to deliver God's people. And he's going to be in a position to, again, be God's man. The man he ought to be for God. A man living by faith. In fact, it's in the next chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8, that David, for the first time in quite a while, begins to inquire of the Lord and seek after the Lord, what should I do? Something he should have done before he got himself embroiled with the Philistines. In chapter 27. Unlike Saul, who can't hear God anymore and doesn't know how to get hold of God, David prays and renews his trust. Oh, David has his faults, but he has not defaulted in his faith. And as he sees God's sovereign hand, God's grace bringing him out of the trouble in which he'd gotten himself, he begins to get himself back into line. Now, as we come toward the end of this story, I want to make a number of contrasts and two sets of them. I want us to compare and contrast, firstly, David and Saul. And then we'll do another set. Contrast with me David and Saul. Both David and Saul in the last two chapters have faced rejection. David's been rejected by the Philistines. But Saul has been rejected by God. A much worse scenario. Both of these men interact with the sovereign workings of God. David is delivered by the sovereign providential working of circumstances beyond his control. But Saul is doomed by a sovereign prophecy that his life and his kingdom will soon come to an end. Both of these stories deal with light and darkness. Did you notice how the end of this chapter ended? Chapter 29. Before the light's up, as soon as there's light, you're out of here. This story ends with the breaking of a new day, the bright light of dawn. Chapter 28, Saul's doom ends with them all walking out into the dark of night, a night that will have, metaphorically speaking, no end for Saul. Both of these men, Saul, David and Saul, have spiritual ups and downs. They're both kind of like the stock market. David's spiritual life is a little bit more like the current stock market. I mean, you look at the stock market over the last couple years, and there's this union, but it's generally up. That's David. Up, up, down, up, 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 down, up, up. Not unlike a lot of us, right? Saul, though, is more like the Great Depression. It's just down, 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 and there's no getting out of it. What contrasts? But I want us to leave with another set of contrasts that are even more important. I want to make us some contrasts and comparisons between David and Christ. Both of them endured great trials of opinion. David was in the court of opinion of the Philistines. Three times he's declared to be faultless. It wasn't entirely true. There was truth to it, but not what Achish thought. Jesus, in his passion, suffered three trials by the Jews, and three times Pilate asserts, "I find no fault in him." And that assessment is completely true. What was only partially true of David is perfectly true of Jesus, the perfect faultless one. Both Achish and Pilate spoke wisdom beyond what they knew. David was faultless in ways that Achish did not understand. Pilate spoke volumes more than what he could have imagined, that Jesus was the pure, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, sovereignly brought in those trials that he might take away the sin of the world. Both David and Jesus experienced rejection. David from the Gentiles. Jesus from the Jews. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Both of them dealt with fickle rulers, David with weak Achish, Jesus with proud Pilate. Both of them interacted with the sovereign plan. David was delivered by sovereign mercy, though he was undeserving of it. Jesus was delivered over by the sovereign plan into the hands of Gentiles so that he might pay the price for sin. Even David's sins. And yours and mine, the faultless one, did not escape the way David escaped. The faultless one suffered and died, but all part of the sovereign plan to accomplish something. He didn't accomplish defeat of himself, he accomplished defeat of death and sin and hell. And it's a victory that is available to all who come to Christ by faith. David's deliverance from this Philistine fiasco shows how God sovereignly works all things together to good for his chosen ones, even when they err. In the end, what made David's situation so much better than Saul's wasn't really about David's goodness. David's being better. He was, but that's not what made the difference. The difference really was the grace of God. David experienced the grace of God, and it brought him into light out of darkness. Ralph Davis A commentator on these books that I enjoy so much said, "As you ponder the ground that you have traveled and the murky stuff that the Lord has carried you through, the twists and turns of your life, can you not see glimpses of silent mercy, of His quiet care? There's no noise or tempest, but Yahweh is there, even when you don't see Him or hear Him." Our Father, we thank You for this story, this one of the lesser taught stories of David's life. It speaks volumes to us about Your presence, about Your plan to bring about Your kingdom purposes. We see Your hand at work in David's life. We see You delivering him and restoring him. We see Your grace doing things for him that were not experienced by Saul. We see some of ourselves in this story. We confess there are times we've made decisions we thought were best, but they were made just in self-interest. They were made in doubt. They were made apart from seeking Your face and following Your word. But we praise You that You're able to take our blunders, our failures, and work them together for good, because You have brought us into this saving relationship whereby we love You and know You, and we are the called according to Your purpose. We praise You, Lord, that the deliverances we experience, both small and great, are the result of the work of David's son, his greatest son, our Savior, the one who suffered and died in our place, the faultless one who took upon himself our faults, our sins, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And having secured for us everlasting salvation, we know of a certainty You shall bring about all the things in this life until we get to glory that will bring about Your glory and our good. In the name of Christ, we pray all these things.